Thank you, Dan and Patty. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 22 and verse 14? If you were about to die, what would be your last words? Frank Sinatra's last words were, "I'm losing it." I think that's an appropriate way for him to describe his end. He was always in charge, lived the high life. He was losing it. Last words are always interesting. There is in the Bible a certain kind of pattern, a genre, called the farewell address. You see it in the book of Genesis, in chapters 47, 48, 49, with the death of Jacob. You see it with Moses in Deuteronomy 33. There's a farewell address. We find it with Joshua when he's about to pass on the scene and the judges are about to take over. He has a farewell address. The Apostle Paul has a farewell address in Acts chapter 20 when he's talking to the elders. And then, of course, Paul in his second epistle to Timothy has some final words, and Peter as well in 2 Peter. And taking all of these passages together, we see that these farewell addresses have a number of things in common, some of which appear here in the upper room. There is a prediction of death. Jesus is going to say that clearly that he is going to die. There is also a prediction of future trouble for his followers. And that's going to happen. And then he also says some words of hope. I will no longer do this, eat this Passover meal with you, until I come into my kingdom. So we have a number of things here in this farewell address that draws our attention, and we'll be paying attention to that next week especially. So we have the motif here of the farewell sermon, the farewell speech. The other thing we have here in this passage is the motif of food. Now, you're not surprised about this because I've mentioned several times that food is a major motif throughout the Gospel of Luke. Jesus is always seeming to be at a meal with someone or just came from a meal or is going to a meal. His famous story about the lost son, the parable of the prodigal son, deals with eating. When the son comes home, they eat a meal in celebration. And the elder son stands outside, pouting. And what's truly a touching about that story is that the father goes outside the banquet hall to encourage the son to come in. But these meals are important. In fact, there are a number of important eatings. You remember, I've said this before, Adam and Eve in the garden. How did we get into this mess? It was by eating. We read in Genesis 3 that she saw the food was delightful to the eyes and so forth, so she took and ate. And those two verbs, took and ate, bring us into the sad state of affairs that we have today. What is interesting is that Matthew records this, especially in his account of the Last Supper, that Jesus uses those same two verbs, take and eat. And where the first taking and eating led to condemnation and sin, this take and eat in the Lord's Supper deals with salvation and deliverance from sin. But this motif is carried even further. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 19, you have what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. I went to seminary with a Jewish friend, Stephen Geer, and Stephen told us, he said, you know about us Jews? We love to have a fight. We love to go to war. And then we become victorious, and the next thing we do is we sit down and eat. And they're all the time having the feast of this, the feast of unleavened bread. Even Passover itself is a meal commemorating the deliverance from Pharaoh and captivity. And this is carried on here in the Last Supper, which is a Passover meal. Now, in Exodus 12, when they offered the sacrifice, they ate a lamb. And they will eat a lamb at the Last Supper. But there is now a new lamb that is mentioned, going with John the Baptist, who said that Jesus is the lamb who takes away the sin of the world. So as you look at these themes or motifs that run through Scripture, they're so profound. And we saw, in one last thing about this eating, Jesus gets in trouble because he eats with the wrong people. He eats with Zacchaeus, and everyone's offended. While he's at a meal, a prostitute comes and with tears in her eyes, anoints the feet of Jesus, and wipes it with her hair. That upsets everybody. In fact, when I talked about the parable of the prodigal son at the beginning of that chapter, we find the complaint that the Pharisees were upset that Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus is accused of being a wine bibber and a glutton, that he eats with tax collectors and sinners. And this led one Bible student to say that one of the reasons why the Jewish leaders hated Jesus so much and wanted to kill him was because he ate with the wrong people. This eating is inclusive. Jesus is willing to sit down with anyone. So this meeting is inclusive. It is a sign of salvation and fellowship. You see that in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And of course, it has eschatological things. Oh, you see it in chapter 8 of Matthew, that when Jesus sees this Gentile who has more faith in him than the Jews that are around him, he says this statement, that many will come from the east and the west and sit down at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and others will be cast into outer darkness. The table, food motif. So here in the upper room, Jesus gives a farewell sermon, he gives instruction, and he does it at a meal. Now the last thing I want to bring in here before we get into the passage is the context. I said this 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, four weeks ago, but it bears repeating. All the Gospels record this. In chapter 22, the passage we're going to be looking at, it begins here with Satan entering Judas's heart. And Judas is going to betray, Psalm 55, a companion, going to betray Jesus. That's verses 1 through 5. Then 6 through 14, he sends the disciples on to prepare for the Passover. Then in starting at verse 14, we have the Passover. Okay. But notice immediately after in verse 21, is it? Let's see here. Verse 21, we have, but behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. And then in verse 24, in the upper room, when Jesus is talking about dying, there is a dispute among the disciples as to who is the greatest. Duh. And then comes Peter. When Jesus said, all of you will scatter tonight because of me, Peter says, you can depend on me, man. I'm not going to be... Peter, you're going to deny me three times. Do you see the context of this passage? Here we have divine grace, the Lord's Supper, and it is flanked on either side with human failure. It was Shelby Foote, the novelist out of Mississippi, who said when he wrote his three-volume trilogy of the Civil War that God is the great dramatist. God is the great dramatist. And do you see how the drama of the upper room glorifies two truths that each of us must grasp for himself? God's grace and my failure. I know there's a lot of self-righteousness among Christians, and it is a horrible thing. But self-righteousness among Christians is just another sign of our human failure to understand divine grace. I find it amazing that those who have said they have experienced God's grace sometimes show so little of that grace to other people. Notice, as we look at this passage, one other thing. I want you to notice verse 19 and verse 20. There are two phrases I want us to look at. We're going to come back next week to this passage because it's so rich. I don't have time to develop it. Verse 19, and he took the bread. And when he had given thanks, that's why, partly why we give thanks when we eat our meals, by the way. He gave thanks, he broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given, notice the next phrase, for you. Now, verse 20. And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you. Here is divine grace sacrificing itself for them. And each of these, Satan and Judas here, and the dispute and Peter, is all about the assertion of self. Me. What I think is important. What I do. And we have that statement from that English poet, I'm master of my soul, captain of my fate. Yeah. And there's something about us that loves that kind of heroic, defying action. We love Winston Churchill, who gets up and spits in the eye of Adolf Hitler. We love that kind of self-reliant defiance. We love the word rebel. But that's not Jesus, who is submitting himself to God's will for the sake of others. My time is almost gone, so let me just draw one other thing. You've heard that phrase here in verse 19, do this in remembrance of me. As I was studying this passage, a new thought occurred to me. When he says, do this in remembrance of me, we often think of the ritual. Do this particular meal because you remember me. We're going to get into a little more about the significance of this because there are two more, by the way, there are two more meals coming in the Gospel of Luke. One on Emmaus and one in a seashore. So this eating motif continues. But Jesus is saying, do this in remembrance of me. And we often think, okay, that means we are to have the Lord's Supper in the church. I am beginning to think that also what he means, I'm doing this for you. Now, imitate my example and be sacrificial for others. Be sacrificial for others. When I was a child, I remember a neighbor who loved to fish every night. My grandparents lived on a lake. And I was there one time when the neighbor, who had a freezer full of fish, came up to my grandmother and gave her this wrapped package. And she said to her, I remember this as if it were yesterday, I am giving to you 57 cleaned fish. She had counted them. If you want to be happy, forget all the good things you do for others. That'll only create ingratitude, both in the people who you do it for, and then envy and anger and bitterness in yourself. They didn't recognize how I suffered for them, how I slaved for them. Yeah. Forget what you do for others. That's what you are called to do. That is imitating Jesus' example. But always remember the kindnesses and the goodnesses and the gifts and the thoughtfulness of others for you. That will create in you joy, and that will create in you a thankful heart. And it'll keep you from a bitterness and ingratitude. And our society is getting that way. I hate, detest, abominate the phrase I hear from some people, whatever. Whatever. Never get to that point. Jesus Christ gave himself for you. He showed you divine grace. Try not to be a human failure. You will be. We all are. But do this in remembrance of him, not just observing the meal, but the action that he did for you. This bread for you. This cup for you. That is key. That is key. Well, my time is up. I made a vow I was going to end on time for a change. I'm going to try to keep it. This meal is a symbol. There are three views, as you know, about the Lord's Supper. There is the Roman Catholic view, that Jesus, when he said, "This is my body," it actually turned into the body and blood of Christ. And they called on even so eminent a philosopher as Thomas Aquinas to be able to explain, using Aristotle, that even though it looks like grape juice, it tastes like grape juice. And you do a chemical analysis on it, and it's identical to grape juice. It is really, in its essence, the blood of Christ. All this other is called an accidence. It's all sorts of other things. This is a chair. The fact that it is upholstered doesn't make it more or less a chair. It may seat different, feel different, but it's a chair. That is the argument that Aquinas uses. It's really the blood of Christ, even though it looks like grape juice, tastes like grape juice, and so forth. The Reformed position, both of Luther and Calvin, is that it's not transubstantiation, it's called consubstantiation. That somehow or other, in a way that I have yet to be able to completely comprehend, Jesus is somehow spiritually or mystically present in the service, in the communion. Ruth Ann and I attended a Lutheran church one time, and they were having Eucharist, but they sent out a card saying, "Do you believe in consubstantiation? If you can, then you can partake. If you don't, please don't." So we didn't. Because we took a third view, which is also a reformer, from Switzerland, Ulrich Zwingli. He and Luther had a huge debate on this. In fact, at the dinner table, they were arguing this thing, and Luther, with his finger, wrote, "This is my body," and then hammered the table several times dogmatically. And Zwingli understands this as representative. It's a symbol. And this is often mocked as saying it's an empty symbol. Well, the Passover meal was symbolic. Passover meal was symbolic. This is symbolic as well. It has a new interpretation. We are not accused of cannibalism, drinking blood, although that accusation had been made by some people who were unbelievers. We believe this is a symbol of the Lord's death for us. We partake of it, number one, to obey his command. Do this in remembrance of me. We do this because this is a sign of the new covenant. In the Old Testament, the sign of the new covenant was circumcision. There are some who think the sign of the new covenant is baptism. It's this. So by partaking of this, we are expressing to our Lord and to one another that we are members of the new covenant. We stand in a new relationship to God. The third thing we do when we partake is we are proclaiming our faith that Jesus Christ is coming again. He is coming again. Paul writes this, as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death until he come. And Jesus himself said that I will celebrate the Passover with you in the kingdom. And I think it'll be symbolic then. It won't be a re-sacrifice or anything like that. And you see in Ezekiel 40 through 48, this whole temple that's described in detail over many chapters. I remember reading a Seventh-day Adventist commentary that said, all this wonderful chapters here of this temple that's never been built. It would have been if Israel had repented, but they didn't. So all of this is just, I guess, wasted ink. I believe that there will be a new temple on earth. And Jesus Christ is going to have the marriage supper of the Lamb, and he's going to celebrate Passover once again. And he's going to be physically present with us, not in the elements, but in his own person. And we're going to enjoy it. An act of obedience, a sign that we are members of the new covenant, and we partake of it together to show that we are a covenant community. Community. And thirdly, as a sign that we believe he's coming again. And I look forward. I think Jesus is spiritually present, not in this, but among us, to celebrate his death and his coming again. Do this in remembrance of me. We do this because he wants us to remember him, and he also wants us to imitate his example, to be sacrificial, not in the same sense that he was. I cannot offer myself as a sacrifice for your sins, but as one who gives himself for others in service, even to the unworthy. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We praise you for your grace. And we give thanks, as Jesus did, for these elements that represent to us, by faith, our participation in the new covenant, our faith in you as our Savior, and our faith in you that you are coming again. May we do so, even though unworthy, may we not participate unworthily, but rather with humility and faith and even repentance, we partake of your gracious grace gift to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Together, let us eat. The bread represents his life in the sense that he lived a perfect life among us. He is the bread of life. But he said, this is the sign of the new covenant, shed for the remission of our sins, that we have fellowship with God, can have a clear conscience. Father, we thank you for this cup. And we ask, Father, that your blessing be upon us as we partake. May we partake in a manner that pleases you. We love you, Father. We praise you for your sacrifice of your Son, that you, through him, bore the penalty for our sins, that we could be connected with you. May we find this cup to be liberating and sanctifying in our souls. And we praise you for the gift of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us drink. It's good to be here. Good to be here. Next week, we will describe a little more in detail how a Passover meal happened and how what Jesus does here fits into the procession of sequence of events in a Passover meal. It's quite detailed. It takes a little time to kind of master all of this stuff because it's different than what we would do. And the fact that there seems to be two cups in Luke where there's only one in Matthew. And how do you explain those two cups? You have to go back to the service itself. So we're going to be dealing with this passage next week a little more in detail, but we've set the parameters or introduction to this subject. I'm glad you're here. Let's stand for the benediction. Our gracious Father, we praise you for your providence. We also praise you for your gift, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to love him more, cherish him, and not only believe on him, but imitate him as well. In giving his life for others, may we also be acts of sacrificial love for those around us. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.